All right, well, welcome. It's awesome. Look, like this place is filled up this morning. God has been so good to us, and we are so thankful to Him. Listen, we're continuing today our series. As you heard in the beginning there, Craig read our verses for today. We were in John 7, and we moved on from verse 24, and we did 25 through 43. So if you didn't catch that, you can follow along. We're going to have it on the screen, but it's always good to have it in front of you. Maybe you want to jot notes in the margin of your Bibles that you have. But today we continue our series, Facing Opposition, and today's message is Knowing God. So what we're going to do through this message is we're going to explore how knowing God helps us to face opposition. So when we know God, it solidifies our confidence in who we are. When we know God, it solidifies our confidence in who we are. You know, we had the blessed opportunity to go to the Cinderella Ball. We got to go to a ball on Friday night with a couple of the girls. And at the ball, I just witnessed this moment, and it just reminded me of how we should come to God. And this little girl comes barreling around the tables going, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." And he goes, "Gracie, Gracie, Gracie," and gets down on his knees, and she just embraced, and it was just awesome. And that's how God wants us to come to Him, with that excitement, with that exuberance. And He's standing here with arms wide open, just waiting for us to come running to Him. So today, let's see what happens when we know God. We're going to look at our passage today, and I want to back up just a little bit in case you weren't with us last week. We were in chapter 7, but we did verses 24 through 24. Let's do it that way. How about that? Unless you read backwards. And the people were still hinging their belief in the miracle that Jesus did at the pool at Bethsaida. And they were just kind of latched onto that, and they were kind of going, "Why? You did this on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do that." And so this dialogue between them goes back and forth. And we left off with Jesus' last instruction to them by telling them to stop judging by what they saw, because they were ignoring what was truly in their heart. So before we get into the verses today, let's just pray. God, we want to know You more. And sometimes there's something in our heart that's speaking to us that You've placed there, and we need to hear it. So would You prepare us for that message today? Prepare us for what You need to say to us. Help us to remove the barricades that stand in the way of how You want to communicate to us. Use this time to let us know You more, to just draw more intimately and closer to You, so that as we leave here, we are not the same, but we are transformed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to pick up with some of the people actually sinking into their heart. They're sinking into them that something was happening in their heart. We're going to pick up right at verse 25. And it said in verse 25, "At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, 'Isn't this the man we are trying to kill?'" They are trying to kill. "Here he is, speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he's the Messiah? But we know this, where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from." You know, since these people are the people of Jerusalem, the commentators call them the Jerusalemites. Jerusalemites. Well, you get the idea. The people that live in Jerusalem, those people, they would have been well aware of what would happen in the town. They would have been well aware of how the temple guard operated, or how the temple people operated in that time. And so when someone would stand up and start speaking, especially saying things like Jesus would have said, they were like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." And they would take him and seize him and carry him away. But that didn't happen here. And actually, the Greek lends itself to the idea that the Pharisees, the people of the temple, actually thought that this possibly could be the Christ. They were thinking, "Well, could he be?" So it's they're maybe tentatively standing back and seeing what he says, seeing what's going to happen. So they're waiting. They're waiting. But we see the idea is short-lived, because based on what they think they know about him, they really don't know him. Let's see. They say they know he's from Nazareth, and now he lives in Capernaum. But they said no one will know where he's from. Yet they had a prophecy way back when that he would be from Bethlehem, the Messiah. Now, this is in contrast. You're going to find, if you remember from earlier, there's a contrast to this in verse 42, because there's two different groups of people. So don't lose that. That's there. We're going to get there. But I want you to think about this. How often do we think we really know things about people? Like, I know where that person's from, or I know this about that person. Do you know that there's someone right here in this room today that was actually born in Nazi Germany? They have a swastika on their birth certificate. You didn't know that, did you? Let me tell you a little bit more about that story. This person was born in East Germany, and at the age of 2, her parents decided that it was time to move from East Germany to West Germany because Hitler's oppression was getting way out of control. So they go to West Germany. She grows up in West Germany. And during this time, obviously, the war starts happening, and our military is in West Germany, and she meets, this woman grows up, the girl grows up and becomes a woman, meets a young man, a U.S. citizen. And they fall in love. It's a short romance, only a few months, and it's time for him to go. So she's left with a choice. He leaves her with a plane ticket that says, hey, listen, you can come live with me at the young age of 24, or you can cash this in and keep the money. So she's faced with a decision. What's she going to do? Well, she comes to America because she's here. We know that, right? She marries this man. 4 months into this relationship, she marries him. You want to hear a love story? They're married 50 years. 50 years. And nobody knew that in here, did they? Or maybe a few of you did that know her. When we don't get into people's lives, we don't know their stories. We don't know the things about them. And God wants us to be intimate with the people around us. He's placed them in our life. In fact, I'd say if we assume things about people, we miss out on truly knowing people. And maybe even why God has placed them in our lives. You know, there's times when we think people are opposition. But what if those people that are opposition in our lives are part of God's plan for us? What about them? Well, Jesus listened to these people's claim and he responds in verses 28 and 29. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, he cried out, yes, you know me and you know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. This is almost sarcasm from Jesus in response to their comments. Yes, you know me. Like, yeah, right. You really think you know me? Come on. You don't know me. You don't even know who I am. You don't know where I'm really from. You have this assumption. We see the word true there. It's not true as we would think defined in the normal sense. Kind of like, you know, the truth. No, that's not what it means there. Jesus is using the word true there to show that God is real. He is the one true God, the only God, the only true God. He's the one who sent Jesus. You got to understand that the Jews prided themselves on knowing God. They said, I know God, but Jesus stands in front of them and refutes that knowledge. See, they thought that God had made himself known to them through the law, which on some level he did. But they ignored the fact that the law pointed to Jesus. Remember from John 5, Moses pointed to him. Jesus says, if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. You missed that, Jews. If they could not recognize him, they must not have known him or truly understood the law that they were believing in. So we need to ask ourselves this question. What does it mean to know God? How do we know God? Well, if we follow Jesus' example, it's out of responding through obedience to his will. If we respond to what he's told us to do, what he's commanded us to do, then we're being obedient to him. We know him because we're communing with him. And I want you to think about this too. Jesus is from God, right? We would all agree with that. And he was sent here by God, right? Aren't we all from God? I mean, if we look at Psalm 139, it tells us that we were knit together in our mother's womb, beautifully and wonderfully made. All the hairs on our head were numbered. Some of us have more than others. I'm in the less category at this point. So God knows us. And we're from him. And if Jesus had a purpose, and he was sent here, then wait a minute, we were put in our mother's womb. Doesn't that mean we were sent here too? Doesn't that mean that we have a part of God's plan in our life? A part of our plan, God's plan, is our lives in his plan? Did you get that? I don't think I got it. Let me rephrase that. What I'm saying is that we have a purpose in God's plan. Our lives are part of what he's got orchestrated. And if we ignore his will, then we're not being obedient and we're ignoring his plan. Jesus didn't do that. And sometimes we get off on our own tangent. In fact, that's what happened with some of the crowd here. Listen, some in the crowd felt their purpose was to be aligned with the priest, wasn't it? Look what this says in 30 and 31. At this, they tried to seize him. But the people in the crowd tried to seize Jesus. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more miracles than this man or more signs? I got a question for you. Maybe you thought this. How does one try and seize someone without putting their hands on them? I'll tell you how. Because when God's providence is in place, you can't stop it. It was almost like they would go after him, but they couldn't get him. Something intersected. When we're on God's timeline, nothing can happen outside of his will. Nothing. Now, there's comfort and fear in that statement. Comfort because he can carry us. He can take times we could never get through alone. But there's fear because what happens if we're not in his will? What happens if we're operating outside of God's will? Well, instead of him being captured, instead of him being seized, people, this is crazy, instead of him being captured or seized, people were captured by him, and they believed in him. There's a flip for you. They're going after him, and he's capturing people. They're believing in him. But there's a problem. Because once again, they're not believing in him for who he is. They're believing in him for what he's done. They're believing in him because of the miracles he had done. Now we know that these people were not sent to seize him, because we find out in verse 32 that the Pharisees have something to say here, because they're watching, they're listening, they're standing back. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. You can imagine the Pharisees standing there, just taking it all in, because this is all happening in the temple, right? Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent the temple guards to arrest him. Just think about this. There's a lot going on. There's a lot of people in the temple right now. Remember, this is during the festival. There's a lot of chaos. Now, there's people trying to seize Jesus, and the priest and the temple guards are going, or the high priest and the Pharisees are like, hey, this is a great opportunity. Let's jump on this. We've been formulating this plan. This looks like the time it's supposed to happen. Let's do it. By doing this now, it might help to thwart an uprising, right? There's people already wanting to seize him. So this might be the perfect time. We got people on our side. Let's do it. And if we do it now, maybe the Romans won't take notice. They won't see this chaos and this craziness that's going on. They won't want to take our power away because we can't control the people. Now you remember, the temple guards were in charge of the temple. So they're in the temple. Jesus is teaching in the temple. So they wouldn't have far to go from the time they got the instruction to go get Jesus, because they're in the same place. Maybe down the courtyard. But before the guards could move, Jesus kept teaching. Here's what he says. He says, I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. And Jesus is well aware of time. Well aware of time. He knows that he's on the Father's time. And in time, they would look or seek for him. But he wasn't going to be there anymore. He was going to be gone. Jesus is referring to this moment, not the physical sense, but in the sense of believing in him. Because they had always been seeking for him because of the miracles he had done. They wanted his physical presence, but not his spiritual presence. And he's going, you're going to be looking for me soon in another way, not in the physical, because I'm going to be gone. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Well, the Jews, they're perplexed by what he said. They want to know. They said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. See, their mind is set on something different. Their mind is on the earthly destination. They're not really worried about the heavenly destination because they don't understand it. They still haven't figured out who Jesus is. And then, why are they inquiring about the Greeks? Why would they ask, why would he go to the Greeks? Well, the Greeks were like the Gentiles, far from God. God wasn't likely going to go to them. The Jews had been his chosen people, so he wasn't going to go to the Greeks. So maybe Jesus was going to go hide out there and give, I don't know what he's going to do. They don't know what he's going to do. Maybe it's just the last place that these Jewish people would have wanted to go. Because the Greeks were like the world. They were like the secular of today. And that's not where they wanted to be. They wanted to be, remember, they're all there in Jerusalem. They wanted to be where God was. Something unique, though, that you will find, if you flip forward in your Bible to John 19:20, when Jesus is hanging, you don't have to do it, just you might want to write it down and look at it later. But when Jesus is hanging on the cross, you know that plaque that's up there? It's not in just one language. It was written in three different languages. It was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Why? Because part of God's plan was to go to people. And even at that moment, it was already in place. And Jesus knew it. The Spirit almost seems to be inspiring these people to be asking these questions. There's some irony, though, to all this, too. You know that the Gospel of John is really written to the people outside of the Jewish faith? It was really written to go outside of the people that were around them. In fact, when you talk to most people, most people know John 3:16, don't they? Right? The Gospel of John is a clear communication of God's will, not just to the Jews, but to all people. But what he said must not have been enough to ward off the Jerusalemites. Jerusalemites? You get it. The people living in Jerusalem. From seizing him. What he must have said must have been enough, not only to ward off those people living in Jerusalem, but also the temple guards. The temple guards didn't touch him either, did they? That day ends, and the story goes quiet until the next and final day of the festival. 37 through 39. On the last day, the greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within him." Them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, we've got to understand some things here, because this doesn't make sense unless we have a little bit of history. See, typically, on the first and last day of the festival, no work is allowed. And the last day is one where they would gather to eat and celebrate God's great provision for the people. And this is a very sweet time for these people. They're in communion with God. See, what happened, and this has all just happened, it's actually happening in our calendar right now. We are actually in the Jewish calendar, we're in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles. Started yesterday, so we're in the midst of this 7-day or 8-day celebration, depending on which sect you follow. And what had happened before, some of you are at school this week, weren't you? For some Jewish holidays. Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is the time when the people would come and repent to God. They'd confess their sins and they would be cleansed. And then Yom Kippur is a celebration of that newness, the celebration of the new year. And so they were totally in communion right now with God. They were like right in there. They're feeling good about how they're, because they haven't had a whole lot of time to sin, right? The sins hadn't built up yet. They're good. But in the midst of this final day of celebration, we don't know what time of day it was when he did this. Jesus stands and makes a statement that was certainly out of the ordinary. He says, living water. But we got to understand this fully. We have to understand what's actually happening in the temple and what's happening prior to this final day of the celebration. See, there's a 7-day water ceremony that occurs. And during each of these 7 days, the priest goes down to the pool of Siloam with a golden pitcher. And they scoop the water out and they proceed. It's a big procession up to the temple. And they carry it around, the high priest leading the procession. They go up into the temple. And as the priest neared the water gate, the shofar, the ram's horn was blown. I was going to do that for you this morning, but it's not pretty. I tried. It's pretty ugly. So spit comes flying out everywhere. So we're not going to do that this morning. But you can look it up. It's pretty cool, actually. If you listen to it online, you can listen to what shofar sounds like. But during the celebration, psalms of praise and thanksgiving were sung to God for the harvest. So they're praising God for the harvest. Unfortunately, over time, this festival, this ritual, this ceremony, it morphed into something that it wasn't meant to be initially. It morphed into this petition to God for rain. See, during that time of year, it would have been dry. They had just gotten through the harsh summer months, and their cisterns, where they stored the water, were going to be getting empty. And so they knew that they had to get through some hard months, and the only way they were going to get it is God provided the water. Now, on this 7th day, when Jesus stood up, the ritual that we're talking about here one time was repeated 7 times throughout the day. 7 times. So sometime during those 7 times, Jesus stood up and says this. So we can understand now with this backdrop why this was profound. He's talking about water, and they're all about the water, but the wrong kind of water. See, Jesus responds to God's will with boldness. And he says, listen, I'm going to give you water, living water. Not this water that you're celebrating. And it's not a literal thing, right? The water source would not literally come from Jesus. He wasn't going to pour out water from himself. He wasn't going to miraculously make some water show up. He's talking about some kind of different water. He's talking about a water that is going to be a life source for them that would come through him. It's easy for us to forget the dire need that these people had for water. Like, I mean, we go to the faucet and we turn it on and water comes out. We can buy bottles of water as much as we want, unless there's a hurricane coming. It's just abundant. But that's not the case then. And even if they could get water, it wasn't always the freshest water. It wasn't always the cleanest water. See, without water, they had no life. So they understood the dire need. And Jesus is talking on in that respect. Hey, you guys want your thirst quenched? Well, what have they been thirsting for? They've been thirsting for life. They've been looking in all the wrong places for true life. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you living water to quench that thirst. The only way you're going to get it, though, is by believing in him. That's true for us today still. Yeah, we got lots of water, but there's a lot of people running around looking for spiritual water. They're looking for some kind of living water, something to fill them, to make them whole. And we've got the answer. It's Jesus. You want life abundant? You want life that's filled? Fill yourself with Jesus. Because he is still the only source for life. Life apart from him is not what this life was meant to be about. It's not what we were created for. It's not our purpose. Ask any believer if they can imagine life apart from Christ. I had some time and I was meditating on this thought and I was thinking, man, God, like, I just cannot imagine. Yeah, I don't always get it right and I mess up, but I just can't imagine my life apart from you. I don't even want to live that way. I need you. It's not that I even want him. I need him. Because once you experience Christ, you have a desire for him. You need him. And Jesus doesn't just say, listen, once you receive me, you get a little bit. He says rivers. in abundance. Remember, we memorized that verse way back when, John 10:10, that he wouldn't come to give us life and life abundant? The enemy, the world, likes to steal, but he wants to give us something more, and he wants to give it to us in abundance. And that abundance life was going to flow from within them. Now, the Greek there for within is koilia. Now, it could have meant a couple things. It could have meant out of his belly, the deep cavity of the human being, so deep within. The ancient Hebrews actually believed that this was the seat of all human emotions. It was the center, the core. And so that's where it would flow from, the core of their bodies. It's not like their stomach, because that would be like nasty, right? Just like living, just don't want to do that. Some commentators, though, thought that maybe this was referring to what happened on the cross, when Jesus' side was pierced with the spear and the blood and water flowed out of him. But I don't think so. And if we tie this to the other thing it could be, would be the womb. It kind of really starts to make sense. Because where is life created? Where does life start? In the womb. New birth. And that baby is sinless in the womb. Free from sin. Perfect. Now, John clarifies this whole passage for us because, and everyone reading after, because they wouldn't have had this in that verse. He actually kind of says, hey, I'm not talking about really like living water. I'm talking about this spirit. You want to see something come from within. It's coming out of here. It's that spirit. And the woman at the well had the same question. What, Jesus, you're talking about some living water. What water? He responded to her in John 4, we remember this, 13 through 14. He said, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. He's talking about the water in the well, not the water he was going to provide. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. You're not going to want for anything. Your life is full. You have perfect life. Indeed, the water I give them, he says, will become in them a spring. What do we know about springs? They don't end. They just keep coming. They just keep coming. It's a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Meaning like our that spirit that's within us, it drives us. It gets us to the end. Eternal life. Our time with Jesus. We get through this life. How? Through the living water that the Spirit provides. What's crazy is that these people just didn't listen when God had spoken to him in the past. They had told the prophet Isaiah in chapter 44, verse 3, for I will pour water on the thirsty land. Pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. He's talking about the spirit. He's talking about the same thing Jesus is talking about right here. And they've forgotten. God had foretold about this for the future generations. This is still true for us today. And in fact, when Jesus said this, their ears were tingled. And some people responded. They're like, oh, wait a minute. Because on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is a prophet. Oh, no, it says the prophet. The prophet? The prophet. What does he mean, the prophet? Perhaps they were thinking about what Moses had said in Deuteronomy 18:18. Easy for you to remember, look up later. I will raise up a prophet like you for them from among their fellow Israelites. I will put words in his mouth and he will speak to them whatever I command. Isn't that what Jesus said? Yeah! It's what Moses talked about. The long-awaited for prophet. Wait a minute. Weren't there prophets before this one? Had they listened to them? But often as was true about the crowds that followed Jesus, there were some other opinions, right? John 41a says, others said, he is the Messiah. They got it. Some of them understood. He's the one. He's greater than the prophet. Because he was the fulfillment of prophecy. He was the one that they had been waiting for all this time. Unfortunately, not everyone was convinced. And others, based on their earthly knowledge, said this in 41b through 42. Still others ask, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Now, like I said, this is a different group. This is a different day. They were aware of the prophecy that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem. The Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. While they thought Jesus came from Galilee, they knew this from the prophecy that Micah spoke in Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, I think that's right. Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of your will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old and from the ancient times. The ancient times. You know, when the earth was formed and the creation was getting into place, you know, Jesus had a hand in that? Ancient times. Ancient times. Think about this. It was not publicized that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It was hidden. It was kept quiet. Why? Would you remember what happened when shortly after Jesus was born? Herod came and killed all the kids that were under 2 years old because he was afraid. He was fearful of losing his throne to this coming king. So he had the guards go through the town and slaughter all the kids under 2 years old. So how did that secret stay secret for all those years? It wasn't out of fear. You think Mary and Joseph were afraid to share that secret? Uh-uh. Part of God's plan, part of his providence to keep that quiet for all those years. Because these people don't know. They still don't know. Do you know that nowhere else in the New Testament after Luke 2 is it mentioned that Jesus was born in Bethlehem? And these people would have had that. They would have had Luke's record. Only we know that. We get the benefit of knowing that. So this knowledge, it left people divided. And they were divided because of the fact they were so divided that some wanted to seize him, and then there were others who didn't want to lay a hand on him. And then there's some that believe in him. And then there's some that think there's a prophet. So you got all these people divided. But I want you to notice something here. In verse 43 and 44, that's the end of where we're going to stop today. And you can read ahead for next week. But Jesus doesn't say anything. He doesn't respond. And John, in his record, he doesn't defend it. He doesn't defend anything. He's quiet. So sometimes, the best way to face opposition is to let it oppose itself. When we just stand back and let God's hand work, the opposition just goes at each other. And they take care of it. But think about this. There's people on all sides, but nobody takes action. Nobody. We could say this. Knowing God left the opposition not knowing what to do. Think about that. Knowing God left the opposition not knowing what to do. They're standing, sees him. Wait, we can't. What? Why not? Who's he, the prophet? He's the Messiah. No, I don't know who he is. What's he mean? They're just confused. We have confidence when we know God. So how are we going to apply what we learned today? Well, we can overcome opposition through knowing God, right? So there's 3 points. We need to be obedient to his will. In Luke 11, Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Blessed are those who hear God's word and obey it. We need to engage in his word. And how do we do that? What do we do? What does that mean? I don't want to know what I got to do. I'm going to clear it up for you. Actually, God's going to clear it up for you. In 2 John verse 6, he said, "And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands." That verse goes on to say that we need to love people. You want to obey him? We need to love people. All people, even those difficult people. Number two, we need to be bold. Now, I don't do this often because I like the NIV and the NASB, but I'm going to take you to another version of the Bible, and because the word here is translated boldness, because we need to be bold. So we're going to hear the NET version of the Bible. It's Ephesians 3, part of 11 and verse 12. Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access to God because of Christ's faithfulness. In other words, we can be bold when we know whose we are. Because Christ was faithful to do what he was supposed to do. He was faithful to God's will. Number three, one source. There is one source. He is the one source of living water. If we want life abundant, we can go to him and turn to him only. We don't need anything else. And so for those of you who really want to own this today, who want to take this message and carry it with you, go like, all right, man, I want to be able to be obedient to God's will. I want to be bold, and I want to remember that he's the one source. We got some Star Wars fans in here? Yeah, Obi-Wan. Obi-Wan, okay? Obi-Wan. But you won't forget. Right? Obedience to God's will. Be bold. And remember, he is the one source. God, we thank you for your message today. We thank you that we get to know you. Man, what a blessing that is, that we get to know you. Sometimes we take that for granted. Help us. Help us to be obedient to your will, to know what you have for us. And when we do that, to help us to be bold in such a way that people are like, wow, what's different about them? And to be reminded that you are our one source. You are the one that we can turn to. When things seem overwhelming, when they're out of control, when the opposition is going at us, we can just turn to you and go, you are the one source of living water, and we're going to trust you for your provision in this moment. We thank you for that. And we ask that you would show us this week how doing these three things would bring you glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.